Going to do a couple of times as we go through Revelation. The images are really from the Old Testament. Almost every single image is traced back and may be used in a slightly different way, but the Old Testament is foundational. And so as we come upon these four horsemen, I want us to go back to a couple of portions in the Old Testament that will help us really to understand some of the imagery. And so I'll start with Ezekiel chapter 14. And we're kind of breaking into a section, and it's dealing with, you know, what happens when God's people sin, and how God really reproves them and brings them back. And there's really four types of judgments that He will bring upon them. And we'll only look at start reading with the fourth one. There are three that go on before that, so it mentions famine and wild beasts, and then sword, and then we'll pick it up with really disease, verse 19. If I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters, who will be brought out. Behold, they will come out of you, and you will see their ways and their deeds, and you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. And so we have assurance that even as God would bring a judgment on His people, He's doing it for their good, and there's a purpose behind that. And then turning over to book of Zechariah, also in the Old Testament. Zechariah 1. We're reading verse 7 on to 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. While I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And there we see as God has afflicted his people, he even more so afflicts the nations who may have been instruments of his judgment for what they have done against his people. And so we see God then vindicating his people and judging the nations. And so we see those two themes of God refining his people, but also judging the nations. And keep that in mind then as we turn to Revelation chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he had a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And it was given authority over they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. There's a sermon outline included in the bulletin. On September 25th, 1513, standing on a hilltop in Panama, Vasco Balboa, with some of his men, was the first European to look at the Pacific Ocean from the Americas. And he and his soldiers reached that hill and looked out. They could see the immediate vicinity, which had plants and trees and that sort of things around it. They could see a little further on the shoreline that stretched out before them, to the left and to the right. But up ahead, on the western horizon, they could see the Pacific Ocean. And as they recounted that day, what stood out was that Pacific Ocean, so vast and so broad in front of them. It dominated the whole scene. It was overwhelming to them. They could see other things, but their eyes were drawn to the ocean. They might look at the shoreline or the trees, but they found themselves looking at this vast expanse of ocean. It overwhelmed everything else. It dominated the whole scene and what they were looking at. Now, there were some other important things around them. You know, if there's a poisonous snake in the woods beside them, they needed to be aware of that and not ignore that snake. So other things were important. And yet the most important thing, the most dominating thing, was the Pacific Ocean. And the book of Revelation is like that. There are many things as we go through that we can notice, that we take notice of, that are important for us to try to understand. But there's one dominant theme, one overwhelming, one overarching theme that should always draw our attention, that we need to be aware of all the way through the book. And as we go through, there's a lot of details and there's much symbolism and a lot of speculation. In some ways, it can be like a mystery novel that we're trying to figure out all the clues and figure out what's going on. But as we go through, if we keep in mind the big picture, the one overarching thing, will be okay. We'll understand the basic meaning, even if we don't get all the little details that are involved. And that theme was begun in chapter 1, and in chapters 4 and 5 emphasizes. And I hope you know already what it is. It is the thing of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Jesus Christ, the conquering one. Jesus Christ, the one who is victorious. And that is the message for believers in the first century and the believers today, that Jesus Christ is ruling over all things. And sometimes it's viewed from a heavenly perspective, what's going on, the spiritual battles that takes place in heaven. Sometimes it's a battle as pictured on earth, as it's involving churches in Asia Minor and what they're going through, the turmoils and the troubles. But if we keep this big picture in mind, that Christ is the conquering one, then it all makes sense. And whether what is going on is in heaven or on earth, whether it's the first century or 21st century, whether it's the United States or Asia Minor or North Korea or the Middle East or Yemen, the Lamb is on the throne. And that's the most important lesson that we need to take from that. And so with that, setting the scene for us, we begin with the first point. And we see the drama beginning, the action starting. John has before his eyes unfolding the history of the world. What's going to take place? We need to notice, first of all, it's in response to the Lamb. Verse 1 says, "Now I watched when." And notice that word "when." The action begins when Jesus Christ takes an action, when he begins to do something, when the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And clearly, then the subsequent actions, when Jesus opens the second and the third, it's all in response. These horses and the riders go out in response to what Jesus Christ is doing. And it's a way of saying that Jesus Christ is in control of what's happening. These events, as they take place on the earth, are being directed by Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little bit of strangeness to the image here, because usually if a document was sealed, a scroll, there would be seven seals. You'd have to open all seven to be able to open the scroll up and look inside. But that doesn't really fit here. It says each one is open. We begin to see some of the action. And we need to notice three things. The first is that John is seeing this sort of like a movie. He's seeing events and hearing events as they take place before him. Notice the verbs. I watched, I heard, I looked, and behold. It's much different than, you know, reading the contents of a book. Or maybe the angel reading to him the contents of the book as it's open. As the book is open, there's sort of a movie set before him of the action as it unfolds and he relates it to us. The second thing to notice is there's a shift in the scene. And that's very typical in the book of Revelation. If you look at chapters 2 and 3, the focus was on earth. In Asia Minor. What was going on in those churches? You go on to chapters 4 and 5, we're now up in heaven. We come to chapter 6 and we look at the first 8 verses and we're back down on the earth. What's happening? And you get to verse 9 and we're back up in heaven. And so we'll see that pattern. So now our focus has been shifted to the earth and what's taking place. And the third thing to notice, and this may be quite obvious, is that these verses are concerned about 4 horses and 4 riders. And the word horse was used in Scripture to represent the idea of strength, of conquest, of warfare, often even of terror. And they're commanded to come as if they've been waiting in the wings. And now is their time to begin to act and act upon the earth. And that brings us then to a second point, is who are these riders? And what do these horses represent? Because they're all symbolic. They're representing something, and as they come forth, you know, their actions are beginning on the earth. Each one of the horses is a different color, related to the mission. And so we'll begin to look. And the first, and I would say, tentative identification of each. And as a reason I would say tentative is because I think as we approach this, we need a grain of humility. Then some of these images, and the further on we get through Revelation, the harder it'll be to be absolutely sure exactly what the image is. And we'll try to make sense of each of the images, and yet it's hard often to be completely sure. The only one that we're sure of here in Revelation is the fourth one, and that's because we're told it's death and Hades. And so we know what that horse represents. And really, the first is the hardest to identify. And if you look, there are various identifications. Some would identify this horse with Satan in going out. Others would identify it with a sense of militarism, of warfare, of doing harm to others. And others would identify it with Jesus Christ. And those are vastly different possibilities. And the reasons why various commentators think each one of those things. And notice the description, a white horse with its rider, with a bow and a crown given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And that word crown is the word Stephanus, the victor's crown. And I think there's a sense in which it could be, thinking of the Satan doesn't seem reasonable. That he's not seen as a victor. He's seen more as a usurper, but it could be the idea of militarism, of conquest and bloodshed and that sort of thing. But let me suggest to you that the most likely explanation is this represents Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Well, first, it's a white horse. And as you look at white throughout Scripture, most times it represents holiness. And that would be suitable for Christ, especially. Second, I think we need to have Revelation explain Revelation. And if you go to chapter 19, verse 11, we find the white horse again. And behold, a white horse. And now the rider is identified. The rider is the Word of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we would understand that to be Jesus Christ. A third reason is the mention of this crown. It's the victor's crown. The crown that was given in the ancient Olympic Games. It's already been mentioned to us in chapters 2 and 3 that the ones who are faithful, who are overcome, will receive this crown. This is the crown that the Christian gets for remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. And so it would suggest the crown that Christ also wears. We also already come across the idea of conquering. In chapter 5, we're told that Jesus Christ has conquered. And the reference there is to the cross. That at the cross, Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. And so it would be consistent with the fact that He has conquered, that He is still conquering His foes, and that He would continue to conquer His foes until the end of the age. And finally, it really fits with the very purpose and the genius of the book of Revelation. That as Christ is the one who is conquering, that we would see Him at the very beginning of these symbolic images, that He would be pictured as the one going forth, conquering and to conquer. And it's a theme found elsewhere. We're going to be seeing in Psalm 45 following the sermon that talks about Christ conquering. It's in Psalm 2 and other places. And it even lines up well with Jesus' teaching that He came to bring a sword on the earth. Because some would find the mention of the sword troubling, but He said He came to bring a sword on the earth. And what does He mean by that? He's bringing divisions. That as He goes forth and conquers, as if there are men and women who submit to Him, there's divisions between His people. Those whose hearts are conquered by His Word and those who are not. And thus, if you would take it this way, then the next three writers are following after Him, coming to do His work of conquering. And this would accord well with what we read in Zechariah 1, of the first horse being the main one, and then the second, third, and fourth coming after. Well, moving on to the second horse and rider, in verses 3 and 4, is a red, or it could even be translated bright red, and it causes us to think of blood. And we're told that its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And again, there's speculation, is this war or something a little bit different? And I think to understand, we need to take a look at that word slay. It's a different form of that word we found in chapter 5. Where it referred to Jesus Christ as a lamb slain. And so it's not talking about warfare, but the taking of life, of bloodshed in general. And then the point would be taking away God's restraining influence. Man's natural tendency is to do harm and to hurt others. And as we think of the whole overall context of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it would be in terms of persecution of believers. Think of the church at Pergamum. Already one of its members, Antipas, had been put to death, had been slain for being a Christian. And virtually everywhere else in the book of Revelation where you find that word slay or slain, it's used either of Jesus Christ or of Christians who die for the cause of Christ. And so I think especially has the idea of those who are being persecuted to the point of death or being slain for the cause of Christ. The third rider in verses 5 and 6 is on a black horse. And he carries a pair of scales. And there's an indication of scarcity by the fact that a quart of wheat costs 1 denarius and 3 quarts of barley, which would be a cheaper, lesser grain, not as desirable as wheat, would take a denarius. And from the Gospels, we know that a denarius was a day's wages in that day. And so think about what is being said here. That you work all day, you get a denarius at the end of the day, and what can you do? You can go into the marketplace and you can buy a quart of wheat. Well, if you take that wheat and make it into a loaf of bread, you'd have a sized loaf of bread that you could divide up and eat through the day, and you'd have enough to sustain yourself for one day. So your whole living goes for providing for yourself for one day. Well, what if you had a family? Well, if you had a family of three, you could buy barley and you could provide for three of you. Or maybe two adults and a couple of children. And so there's an image of scarcity, of barely able to survive. And the question is it because there's a great famine coming that's being warned about? Or is it something different? Is it because of oppression that certain ones aren't able to buy enough to live? In the end, it mentions the oil and the wine, and they're not to be touched, gives an indication, well, there's enough available. But it seems to be there's some sort of economic oppression going on. And you go back to chapters 2 and 3, what's going on? Well, the Christians haven't been willing to go along with the idolatrous worship and the trade guilds and all the rest, and what would happen to them? They would be shut out. They would be eking out a living, barely able to survive. And so they would be facing economic hardship. And so again, it seems like this horse, along with the previous one, would talk about some of the hardship that the Christians face. And that has been true in the first century and even today. That you can look around and you find that there are Christians that are being put to death for their faith. There are Christians who are suffering want. And I had the privilege of meeting some of them in China. Who are imprisoned, who are fined tremendously for simply being Christians and being faithful to Jesus Christ. There are those who face fines and loss of jobs and not being able to get jobs and lack of promotion. And are barely able to survive because of their Christian faith. Well, that brings us to the fourth rider, verses 7 and 8. And here we know who it is. It's death. And then coming along beside is Hades, and that's a place of the dead. Following, gathering up the dead would be the image. And we see that death is given widespread authority to kill with the sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. You notice, does that sound familiar? Those are the same four types of death that were mentioned in Ezekiel 14. They're allowed to roam the earth. Now the thing about these afflictions, as you consider them, these are afflictions that are fall upon both Christians and non-Christians. You know, when you're attacked by a lion, he doesn't ask to see your identity and see whether you're a Christian or not. You know, if he's hungry, and he's in the Colosseum, he attacks you. If you're there standing in front of him. When swine flu or SARS breaks out, it doesn't go after just one set of people, the non-Christians or the Christians. And so these are the judgments that God brings upon the world. That afflicts non-Christians, but it can also afflict Christians as well. And so we see some that affect Christians, but then the broader ones that affect everyone. And what's the point? When we go back to our overarching message, the Lamb is in control. You remember how the Pacific Ocean dominated the view of Balboa and his men? As we go through Revelation, we always have to come back to chapters 4 and 5. That picture of heaven, of the throne, of the Lamb. And saying to us, that Lamb is directing all that goes on. And it's brought out in these verses in a couple of ways. First, as you look, as it says, it was granted, or it was given, or words like that. Verse 2, a crown was given. Verse 4, its rider was permitted. Verse 4 again, he was given. Verse 8, and it was given authority. These things happen because of divine permission and authority. And again, that time when the living beast cry out, come, 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 as they are speaking on behalf of the throne, ultimately these commands to come and go forth on the earth come from the throne. And second, we see it in verse 8 where it talks about death and Hades, and they're given authority over one-fourth of the earth. And although we might say that their territory is quite large, a quarter of the earth's population, that'd be well over a billion people right now, it is limited. God has decided how far. And so he hasn't given complete control over death and Hades. And so even as they exercise their power on the earth, it's under the control of the Lamb. It goes only so far as God permits. And again, as we're to think, it's not disease that controls what's going on. It's not some world power, some Hitler, some power in the Middle East, some U.S. president, but Jesus Christ, who's on the throne, that is directing. Well, B, we're to understand this means that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is using these forces, bloodshed, persecution, disease, war, wild beasts, these forces of judgment to accomplish his purposes. These are the temporal judgments that God brings on men and women in this life. And he's using them. And so when we see these things, we need to understand. We may not understand his full purposes, but God is using them. And what are the purpose? Well, we can generally say that for believers, it's to purify. It's to get rid of sin in their lives. It's to cause them to look at their sin and to get rid of it. To cause them to think, why is this happening to me? It's to encourage them to greater faithfulness. And you might wonder, well, how could that be? I go through economic persecution and I have barely enough to live. Well, what does that do? Well, that causes me to think about how much I depend upon God. That I need to depend upon God for my food tomorrow. It can deepen our faith and our trust in God. It's used to develop greater dependence. And so God uses these things in the lives of believers to purify them, to build a more Christ-like character. And secondly, for those who are unbelievers, it is a judgment. It's a beginning of them feeling the consequences for their sin. In essence, it's a warning to them to repent or face greater judgment. It's to encourage them to avoid the judgment to come. And so we see those two purposes. And as we see these images coming from Ezekiel and Zechariah, what did we see there? We saw those same things that in Ezekiel, God sent judgments against his people to purify them. And the ones that would come out of that judgment would stand out. And then in Zechariah, he punishes the wickedness for their unwillingness to respond to him. I encourage you to think of three applications. First is to always remember as we go through this series, the theme of Revelation. The Lamb reigns. Jesus Christ is that conquering lion who's also a lamb. You need not fear whatever tribulations, whatever trials, whatever persecutions, whatever anguish you would face in life. And they are real. And they can give us heartache. But Jesus Christ is on the throne. And we maybe can look at world events as they go on and they're unfolding, and we could be disturbed and wonder what's going on. But the Lamb is still on the throne. Second, to be mindful that Christ uses what goes on in our lives to purify us, to sanctify us. And so, as you maybe face some difficulty, some hardship, the question is, what is God doing? Is there something that I need to repent? Is there some lesson, some character development that God is trying to bring to me through all this? And we may not always see the purpose, but we can know that He has a purpose. And for those not yet Christian, it's a warning. Today is a day of salvation. Today is the day to turn away from your selfish, man-centered lifestyle of pleasing yourself and to turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late, before the judgments come that are eternal and irrevocable. So it's an encouragement to repent and to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks as we read in Revelation. We see your Son opening those seals and the events that happen on the earth, our response to his opening those seals, indicating that he is in control. He is directing what goes on. And even at times, it may involve the persecution of believers, and yet this is not apart from your will, that you have a purpose in it. And so that we can look to you in faith and trust, knowing that it's not by chance. It's not because you cannot control the situation or what goes on. But it's because you have our good in mind that you're directing what goes on. Thank you for that assurance that Jesus Christ is the one who has conquered at the cross, who conquered sin and death, who conquered the devil, and it continues to be conquering as you're building that kingdom, really person by person. And you continue to conquer. That the kingdom of God is a kingdom that cannot be stopped. We give you thanks for these pictures that we have of the reality that we face in life. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.